This presentation has been previously broadcast.
The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
As everyone who's watching knows by now, Major League Baseball has elected to yank its All-Star game out of the city of Atlanta in response to a new voter integrity bill. That bill has been painted. It has been smeared as a voter suppression bill. And that has caused many corporations, not just Major League Baseball, from Delta and Coca-Cola to Major League Baseball, to say that Georgia has embarked on a process of voter suppression and they will not be in business with the state of Georgia.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
So let's talk about that a little bit. We'll do that coming up. I don't know what you make of the decision of the MLB to pull out of Georgia for the All-Star game. That was Fox reporting on it. Will you be boycotting? I know some people say, I'm just not going to watch the All-Star game. Other people saying, hey, this is getting out of control. It's ridiculous. I'll fill you in on all the details. It can get confusing. People are boycotting the boycotts for the boy. I mean, just, it's nuts. I'll try to filter it out and make it understandable to you. That'll come up in a few minutes. But I just want to wish you a happy Easter as we kick off this great octave of Easter, right? I hope you had a wonderful celebration yesterday. I hope you were with family. I was with mine. And I hope, you know, after the time of penance and sacrifice, you are now ready to celebrate. Right? That's where we are in it. We're in an 8-day celebration. The last Sunday of Easter, the octave of Easter, the 8th day, is the great feast of divine mercy. And it's my favorite day. One of my two favorite days really are probably Good Friday and the Feast of Divine Mercy, just from a spiritual point of view. That's absolutely my favorite. But the great Feast of Mercy is going to be an extraordinary day. The Lord told St. Faustina that on that day, the floodgates of his mercy would be open, that torrents of grace will flow. On that day, I really believe, and I have personally witnessed this, and in the days ahead, I'll probably share more about it. I've seen miracles. I mean, literal miracles unfold on that day. It's a day that the Lord told Faustina, it welled up from deep within his own heart. It's something that he's wanted proclaimed. It's something that St. Faustina and Blessed Sapochko labored over for quite a long time. And of course, we know John Paul II during the canonization in the year 2000, when he proclaimed her a saint, also put that on the liturgical calendar. And, you know, it's just, it's a day that if you have somebody who's addicted, and that's what I prayed for. I prayed for a person who was addicted to find healing, and they were liberated that day. Well, not that day. The Lord planted the seed of liberation on that day. It took them a little while, but to this day, they're free, and that's really the bottom line. It was also a lesson to me that not everything is instantaneous. Sometimes God wants us to persist, to trust, to walk on water, to keep our eyes on him. And, of course, on that great day, I pray for all sorts of things. And Father Rocky and I are going to get together this Sunday, and at 3 o'clock, we're going to have a special Divine Mercy service. It's not going to be complicated. It's not going to be long talks. It's going to be a spiritual event. So if you have a few minutes, join me live for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Okay, we're going to pray it live. We'll take your calls on the Great Feast of Divine Mercy. Father Rocky will also lead us spiritually that day. And just a quick reminder, too, it is probably the last week you're going to have an opportunity to get my book. I'll make you aware of it this week. But if you want to learn more about the Feast of Mercy, what the Lord said, what he required, you know, we'll be talking about plenary indulgences versus the great feast of the great promise to the Feast of Mercy and so much more. There's so much to talk about, right? It's all in that book. And I really want you to have it. You know, it's great this year, but it's going to be great next year. It's a timeless piece for you. And you can get it this way. It's free. Go to relevantradio.com. Okay. Do it now, because I know that there's not that many copies left. So by the end of the week, I know they're going to be gone. You can still get one today if you call, okay? So, or not, don't call. They'll stone me. Please do not call. You trust me. That's not a good idea. Please just go online. Go to relevantradio.com, and there you can just put in your name and your info, and you're good to go, okay? Relevantradio.com, or use the mobile app. I want to send a shout-out to a Catholic school. I believe they're either in Chicago or Milwaukee. I bumped into my sister-in-law. My daughter-in-law, and she was telling me that they made this announcement in her school that the book was available, and they announced it over the loudspeaker. I think it's a great idea. So if you have a school, if you have a parish, it's your last chance to get the book, okay? And again, it's free. No shipping, no handling. I just want to put it on your radar as we approach the end of the end of the Easter season. We come into the Feast of Mercy. We're going to be on to a lot of other great stuff in the days ahead. So relevantradio.com. Speaking of Easter, let me just briefly just reflect on what the Holy Father had said. This is the second year in a row since the onset of the pandemic that Pope Francis delivered an Easter blessing and speech in a very scaled-back way. He did this on Sunday during the event, and this was held in St. Peter's Basilica. If you saw it, there was very few people in attendance, notably fewer people than before the pandemic. And the Holy Father repeated his call for broad access to COVID-19 vaccines across the world. I know this is a controversial issue for some people, but here's what he says. Here's what the Pope said. He says, everyone requires assistance, and they have the right to have access to necessary care. This is even more evident in these times where all of us are called to combat the pandemic, and vaccines are an essential tool in this fight. And he added this. He said, the vaccines and their distribution should be international and spread throughout the poorest countries. And, of course, you know, first world countries are the ones that have the greatest access to this type of stuff right now. He called out for support of those protesters in Myanmar. And he also just said in these dark months of the pandemic to listen to the risen Lord, that he invites you to begin anew and to never lose hope. And I think that's such a such a wonderful message. Never lose hope. Never lose hope. God, all things are possible. I want to welcome all the new catechumens, or all the new Catholics, I should say. You know, Catholics every year often go through an RCI program, you know, a rite of Catholic initiation. And they learn about the faith, those who see some truth in what we believe, and they pursue it. And on Easter Sunday, they enter the church. And Catholics who entered this year, I just want to welcome you. It's great to have you as part of the family. It really is. And if you're not a Catholic, and I'll just throw this out, and you love Relevant Radio, just heard a non-Catholic caller, you know, calling to Father Simon about Sola Scriptura. You know, check the Catholic Church out. See what we believe and why we believe it. You know, you don't have to become Catholic by taking these RCIA classes, but I think they are eye-openers for you. They really are, and you will certainly be blessed. Just a congratulations to everybody who has made their way in. Just one small note here that I do want to talk about what's happening down in Georgia. I saw, I grew up on the East Coast. I'm a son of Pennsylvania, and I remember as a kid, you know, riding my bike in my area, my neighborhood, my friends, and I'd hear the cicadas. You know, how do you describe them? I don't know how you describe the sound that they make. But they hibernate for about 17 months. They don't even hibernate. Basically, there are billions of them all along the Mid-Atlantic, and I think down in the South, too, in different areas of the country. And when spring comes about, you're going to hear their mating calls. And for 17 years, they do very little. They hang out in the ground. They're sucking sugar out of tree roots. And then, you know, following what is, to me, just an absurdly long hibernation, they emerge from the ground, they sprout these wings, they make tons of noise, and then they mate. And then they die within a few weeks. They die within a few weeks. So the orphan progeny, if you will, then returns to the ground. They live there for the next 17 years in silence. And over the next several weeks, so you can get ready for this, you're going to hear it. Remember, you heard it here first. Billions of Mid-Atlantic cicadas are going to be emerging. You're going to hear their call coming out. This year's group, born in 2004, is known as Brood X, and they're going to start their journey soon. So, Caden, Jake, what is that clip you were I don't see it here. Here you go. Jake pulled up a great little package from WKYC-TV in Cleveland, Ohio, and they took a look at the cicadas and give you a little insight on what the buzz is all about.
Cicada Brood 10 will emerge from the ground after 17 years.
It was first observed in 1715 in Philadelphia.
Dr. Gene Kritsky is a biology professor at Mount St. Joseph's University in Cincinnati. He's one of the top cicada researchers in Ohio.
On the west side of Cincinnati, with the little area called Delhi, for example, had 356 cicadas emerge over a 1 square yard.
Dr. Kritsky calls these black-headed, red-eyed beauties bugs of history. Just ask President Theodore Roosevelt.
And in 1902, Brood 10 emerged in Washington, D.C., and he gave an address at Arlington Cemetery. The cicadas almost outsang him.
Brood 10 can inspire.
In the year 1970, Bob Dylan was given an honorary degree at Princeton University. And while he's there, the cicadas are screaming in the background. And he goes home and writes a song. The locust sang for me.
That's so cool. I did not know that. That is really cool. Yeah, their mating calls are loud. They can be annoying. They just bring back memories for me. And they are one of nature's, I think, beautiful mysteries. You know, I mean, God is so great in his creation. As he, no one knows how these cicadas are able to count 17 years underground. Nobody knows. One of the great, great mysteries of nature. Thank God for it. Hey, you probably have heard these stories. This is nonstop, the coverage that we've been getting right now of what's happening with the state of Georgia, people calling for boycotts, Major League Baseball wanting to pull out. Corporations and CEOs right now are facing a lot of backlash after they renounced Georgia's new voting reform law. And under pressure from some Democrats to denounce this new legislation, some corporations began, you know, wading further into the political arena, and many on the right are not pleased. There's an airline, Delta Airlines. It's an Atlanta-based airline. Initially, and I want to underline this because they did, I think, dial this back, that they issued a statement praising aspects of the law, including the requirement for counties to allow early voting on Saturdays. But then they had this torrent of criticism for the law from the left, and then they walked back those remarks in a memo to employees, and they branded the law unacceptable. Last month, Coca-Cola, there was what they called a die-in, where people were laying on their backs in defiance of Coke in an effort to pressure the soft drink company and other Georgia-based companies to oppose the bill. Marco Rubio, the senator, he tore into the CEOs who were making remarks as being woke, and I guess what we're seeing, he's calling these guys woke corporate hypocrites, because the CEO of Coca-Cola, a guy named, the chairman, I think he also made a comment too, James Quincy, said that their company's focus is on supporting federal legislation that protects voting. Okay, who's not for that, right? They want voting access. They want to address voter suppression across the country. Well, Rubio calls him out on this. Says, okay, Delta, that's how you feel? How come you haven't condemned China's treatment of the Uyghur Muslims, huh? How come you haven't done that? Delta declares itself the most, Chinese-friendly U.S. airline. Wall Street Journal, they had a powerful editorial that I wrote with a full-throated denunciation of the CEOs who condemned the legislation as cowardly. And, it goes on and on. The governor of Georgia is a guy named Brian Kemp. He said this to Fox News about his state's voter bill and all this backlash that has ensued. Listen.
Well, it's unfortunate that Major League Baseball has caved to the cancel culture. And quite honestly, President Biden and Stacey Abrams and a lot of other people are simply lying about this bill to pressure these organizations. It's really a sad day for Major League Baseball. As somebody that grew up playing baseball as a kid and a fan, played in high school, big Braves fan. I mean, this is terrible for the organization. It's terrible for the fans. It's terrible for the small business owners in the metro Atlanta community in our state that was looking forward to hosting this game, and it put a lot of resources into it, all because of a big lie. I mean, this bill does not suppress anything. In fact, New York, where Major League Baseball is headquarters, their voting laws are more restrictive when it comes to early voting than Georgia's are. We have 17 days of in-person early voting. New York has 10. This bill adds the opportunity for people potentially to vote on two optional Sundays, which would give potentially some counties 19 days. Are we boycotting them because they're in New York? No. This is just a cancel culture, and I will tell you, the people at home should be scared because their ball game is next. Their business will be next. Their way of life will be next. It is time to stand up and fight this and just say, look, we are not going to take this anymore.
And I think that's such a great point from Governor Kemp. You might think, well, why do I care about Georgia? I'm not a baseball fan, or I'm not this, or I'm not that, right? Because they're going to come for something that you like next, something that you love, something in your state next. You can't just sit back and idly watch. I mean, you need to be in the know on all of this. Curt Schilling, who is a former Major League Baseball player, he told Newsmax that he believes that the MLB is going to take a hit financially. And before I run this clip, Patrick Alog, who is a huge sports fan here with my show, he was telling me that are you gonna boycott the MLB, or are you just going to boycott? What are you going to boycott, Patrick?
I'm planning to not watch the All-Star game. I was planning to watch it just a little bit, or maybe like the Home Run Derby or some of the festivities. But I'm planning not to watch it. Will I watch an MLB? Will I go to an MLB game, watch a game? I don't know. Will I pay tickets to a game? I don't know. I do have MLB TV. I do watch the Dodgers. I do watch the Angels and the other teams. So will I continue watching? Most likely I will. But will I give anything else in terms of paying for tickets or watching the All-Star game? Probably not.
But because of this, right?
Definitely. I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty certain, though, I probably won't watch the All-Star game.
But what about Fly Delta or Buy Coca-Cola or some of these other companies that are getting on?
I don't drink soda, so that's
I don't either.
That's an easy one. And Delta, I don't know. I've flown Delta in the past, and I'll have to take a look at that. But there are other options, obviously. You know, there's other.
Well, I like Delta. I think it's a great airline. I love flying Delta. It's convenient for me. But you're right. I mean, you have to think sometimes. Do you support these particular companies? And Jake, before we play Curt Schilling, Candace Owens made an interesting point about really some of the bigotry that's going on here.
Well, and Candace made the point, and also you'll hear Curt Schilling subtly make the point as well, that what this is it's a bigotry of low expectations. And I think that they're dead on in saying that, you know, the reason they're protesting this bill, it seems to be that they think that minority groups aren't able to get a voter ID, that they don't know what to do. And of course, that's preposterous because, well, you need a voter ID to do other things, right? You need some sort of identification for other things.
Well, to board an airplane.
Yeah, so are we saying then that certain minority groups can't do this? I kind of find that offensive in a way. So, I mean, Candace makes that point, but we can play Curt Schilling here too.
Yeah, let's run Curt and then let's move on.
It leads to a conversation that is so far above the actual conversation that should be happening. I mean, we're getting, you know, this is about voter ID. And this is, at its core, is about the bigotry of low expectations from liberals, Democrats, and progressives on minorities. That's all it is. It's all it's ever been. That we're debating and arguing about whether or not you should have a voter ID to vote in our elections is laughable. And it's a conversation we shouldn't be having. But you're looking at a multi-billion dollar industry that is all about kowtowing to the loudest voice, which is Hollywood, which is, you know, the media, which is DC, and, you know, unfortunately not the majority. But I will say this, it'll hit them in the pocketbook at some point, because baseball is the conservative base or the fan base in baseball is absolutely a majority conservative, no question in my mind, and I don't think there's any question in anybody's mind. But this is what happens when the loudest people, even though they're not the majority, get the vote.
And I think you brought up another wonderful point. You know, they're catering to the loudest voice, right? Although, if you look at the polls, 72% of those polled show support for having an ID in order to vote, right? It's starkly different between Republican and Democrats. Republicans, 91% say, yeah, just like you need to buy, you want to buy alcohol, you want to board a plane, you know, you need voter identification for something like that, you should be the person who's casting the ballot. You know, you should be able to do it. 91% of Republicans say that. 56% of Democrats don't think that that's necessary. Well, 56% support, I should say. So you can see the disparity there. I mean, 91 to 56%. Georgia, in that state, support for the voter ID is even higher. 74% there support mandating voters show a copy of some sort of, you know, documentation or some sort of photo ID that you are who you are when you go to vote. I'm joined right now by Jason Snead. He's executive director for the Honest Elections Project. He was with me many times over the past several months as we've been dealing with the elections. I'm surprised we're still talking about this, but it's good to have him back again. Jason, I can't believe we're still talking about the vote, but it's good to have you here. Good afternoon.
Well, it's good to be back. And hey, you know, as long as I'm talking to you, I'm happy to be talking about this.
Yeah, so fill me in on your take on what's going on here. I mean, what's the big deal about having to show an ID to vote?
Well, look, I mean, I would argue that there's no big deal here at all. And I think that most Americans would agree with that. You know, we we see consistently strong support across the board for voter identification requirements. You just gave some polling numbers that show even a majority of registered Democrats support yep. this. Nationally, my group just put out a memo a few days ago about some recent polling. Nationally, 77% of American voters believe that you should have to show a photo ID to vote. And that includes 51% includes a majority of black voters. That includes a majority of Hispanic voters. That includes a majority of low-income voters. In fact, you know, every demographic group that we tested, majority support for this. I would say there's no big deal here at all.
Well, so what do you make of Coca-Cola and Delta, the MLB, and others? Are they missing something here? I don't get it. I mean, why are they catering to this particular voice?
Well, they're either missing something or they're being misled about something or they're allowing themselves to be misled about this voter law. Because, you know, look, the law itself, the bill is not particularly long. It's relatively easy to read. They all have lawyers on staff that can go through this and quickly show what exactly this law does and what it does not do. But I'm particularly frustrated and saddened to see that there is just this torrent of major companies and institutions in our society, you know, the MLB, for instance, that are simply backing down and really running scared, I would argue, from these, you know, loud, you know, woke voices that are demanding, regardless of what the facts are, that narrative reigns supreme and that that these companies come out in opposition to what is truly a rather mundane, simple election bill that expands voting access and also makes these ballots more secure.
So how do you think this is going to shake out? I only have a couple minutes left here. I mean, what do you think the outcome of all this will be?
Well, it's a little bit tough to say. You know, I certainly hope that this becomes an inflection point that sparks a conversation about why companies, institutions, politicians are so quick to jump into things and so quick to cave to these demands without even knowing or really caring what the facts are. I can certainly say that as far as the law itself goes, you know, the policies themselves are quite popular, as we've already talked about, which is why so much of the opposition to the Georgia bill has to do with a complete deception about the fact that it supposedly bans water for voters in line, when that is completely factually untrue. And it also goes a step further to actually tackle the problem of long lines, right? So progressive groups would actually much prefer to be able to hand out branded swag to voters while they're standing in line and essentially get through a loophole that protects voters against electioneering and tackle the problem of long lines. And that's what this bill does. There will be litigation. That's another outcome that we are already seeing. And I think this is going to be something which will be fought out in the courts over the next couple of years. But look, at bottom, this law is fundamentally a popular thing if you ask about the policies. Yep. And I really do think this is going to be an inflection point in a broader narrative that goes not just to the heart of voting, but really so much of the tumult in society.
Well, Jason, I'm always grateful for your time. I know you have a wonderful website and a great resource, honestelections.org. Honestelections.org. You can learn more there. That was Jason Snead. He's executive director for the Honest Elections Project. Thanks. I look forward to catching up. I'm sure we'll be talking again soon. It is God bless you. It's the bottom of the hour. When we return, I want to address a question that has always perplexed me. It's a verse in Scripture that talked about the dead rising from their grave the day Christ died. Let's look at it. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Pope Francis writes, "Christ's resurrection is not an event of the past. It contains a vital power which has permeated this world. Where all seems to be dead, signs of the resurrection spring up. It is an irresistible force."
This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app.
That was part of a talk Dr. Smith gave for Lighthouse Catholic Media. Coming up, I do want to talk about the resurrection. First of all, happy Easter to you if you're just joining me. It is so good to be able to talk with you, to take a look at both what's happening in our culture, try to bring some rationality and perspective to it, and at the same time to celebrate our great faith. And I want to do that today because there are a lot of mysteries that surround our faith, especially the resurrection. You heard Father James Kubicki. Jake, was that what I heard in my headset, was that across the network, that last segment by Father Kubicki? No. Patrick's saying no. Father Kubicki gave this great little commentary, if you didn't get a chance to hear it, on why he believes in the resurrection, why the evidence points that way. And we're going to be talking about that throughout the program today. But there's some other aspects to this, to the resurrection, that have always perplexed me. You know, we do know that when Christ was hung on that cross, we know what happened when he gave up his spirit, right? We know the veil in the temple ripped. We know the earth shook, the sun darkened, the rock split. We also know something else. There is a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 52 to 53. Only gospel writer to write this. And personally, it has always perplexed me. It is always one of these passages. I said, I want to know more, right? I want to know more. Tell me more. Monsignor Charles Pope wrote a great piece. It was about a year ago that I saw this. Maybe it was even longer than that. And I guess he contemplated the same thing. He wanted to understand the passage about the dead coming forth from their tombs when Jesus died on the cross. Now, we know Christ raised people from the dead, right? We know all those different stories that we've encountered in the scriptures, from Lazarus to the widow's son to, you can go through the litany of resurrection stories that we have in there. But what about the dead coming from their grave? Here's what it says. When Jesus died on the cross, the body of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth from their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So what does that mean? I mean, do people literally, where the graves opened? Did they walk the streets? Did you say, oh my gosh, look, that's so-and-so. He died, 25 years ago. Oh my gosh, he was such a holy man. What a wonderful rabbi. I mean, well, what happened? Or did they appear like Christ did? Where after his resurrection, he would appear and then disappear. He'd come into the upper room behind locked doors. It's a mysterious text. And I don't know the answers to it. That's why I've invited Monsignor Pope to stop by. He's going to be joining me in a second. The questions are this. Was this reported elsewhere in literature from time to time? Did other people write about it? And why do the other Gospels not mention something so startling? I mean, you talk about something dramatic. Why wouldn't you mention this? I mean, this is a very unlikely occurrence, right? Who rose? How many? What happened after they rose? Did they go back to the tomb and then die? They're not alive today. They ascend into heaven? I mean, what happened? What happened? Big questions. You can join me today, too, by the way, if you want to get in. You want a question for Father. We're going to talk about everything from this account to the resurrected body, and it's always good to have Monsignor Charles Pope with me. He is the pastor of Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. It's a wonderful parish community in Washington, D.C., and he's been with me throughout the years. He's back again. You can check him out, too. I love his blogs. You can check him out at msgrpope.com, msgrpope.com, monsignorpope.com. And we just put up his most recent post on Twitter. Oh, Jake, Jake's telling me he put up the one from last year. Well, he has a new one this year, too. What does it mean to rise from the dead? But Jake found the one we had from last year, understanding that passage about the dead coming forth. So if you want to read it, at Drew Mariani Show, and it will link you right over there. Hey, happy Easter, Monsignor. Thank you for joining me today.
Yeah, and to you and all listeners, happy Easter indeed.
Let me just say, hey, thank you for your writing. I mean, I tell you, you're one of the writers who I really enjoy. You always approach the faith and even matters of life with such a clarion and clear view. And I love these questions that you address because I've always pondered this. I've had other guests on who've mentioned this particular scripture, and then I came across your article on it. Bring me back in time. I mean, take us to the scripture. Scripture says this happened in Matthew 27. What do we know? What did you glean?
Yeah, well, it's one of the things that we tend to do is we always want more, details than the text gives. It's a very terse text. It states something and then just moves right on, Now, again, it says here simply, as you have already read, that the bodies of many saints who have fallen asleep were raised and coming forth from their tombs. Notice that though it says after his resurrection.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. There seems to be two time passages here. Yeah. Many had fallen asleep were raised. That's on the day when the earth shook and the tombs. But after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So there's two points in time. We tend to conflate them, and we want to avoid kind of an American horror story look to the thing. You know, people walking like zombies. You know, with their grave wrappings behind them. You know,
that's so funny, so true.
It says the many. It doesn't say thousands. It doesn't say, you know, it just says many. And then it says that coming forth, it says they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, that doesn't mean they were walking the streets. It says they entered the holy city and they appeared to many. So this is, I think, the first thing we want to do is just be careful of what the text does not say. And not just kind of read into it and have this sort of American horror film picture in our mind. Now, There's some very interesting things that especially St. Thomas Aquinas, I think, says about this. Thomas actually says the holy city here doesn't even necessarily refer to Jerusalem at all. In fact, the so-called holy city had put Jesus to death. So that the holy city here may not be Jerusalem at all, but the holy city called heaven. And so here's a couple things St. Thomas says. One should note that although this was said in description of Christ's death, yet one should understand that it was by way of anticipation, because the actual showing forth of the dead, was they were actually seen after the resurrection, for Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Now he roots that in Scripture. And then he goes on to say, and they came into the holy city, not because it was holy at that time, but because it had been so before. How is that faithful city that was full of judgment now become a harlot? Or, and this is his own sense of or opinion, or it is called holy because of the things that were done there. But on following Jerome, they entered in the holy city, not Jerusalem, but the heavenly city, because they went with Christ into glory and appeared to many there in heaven. So we see that there's some spiritualizing of the text here, but remember the text is very terse, and it, again, we want to avoid just the idea of zombie-like people walking around. There's all kinds of questions that the fathers also asked. Were they like Lazarus raised from the dead, and then they had to go back and die again, and then only their bodies rise at the resurrection, or what are we dealing with? So the fathers struggle with this question, and most of them say, no, these are among those who he woke up in Sheol, and some of them did appear in bodies or bodily form to many, whether in Jerusalem or later on as they entered heaven, and they appeared to fellow saints and all the angels.
So you know, again, you don't know any more, I guess, than I do as to how long they visited, what happened, where they were. Were there visits like that of Jesus Christ, who, you know, ate with the apostles? You know, he broke bread with them, or he had fish. He walked along the road to Emmaus. Were they there like that, only to disappear? I mean, what do we know of anything at all?
Nothing in that way. Yeah, there's nothing reported. None of the other, as you pointed out, none of the other scriptures.
Were there other writings, anything later, you know, outside of the Gospels that refer to this moment? I mean, it's such a dramatic moment. You would think there'd be a lot more, you know, text.
Now, Josephus, but he's writing 70 A.D., did mention that, you know, the dead were seen about, you know, but of course, that's more of a moniker of a coming disaster. It's some 40 years after Christ had ascended into heaven. So that's a separate event altogether. So there's nothing else written about this. So I think, well, first of all, let's examine what would be the purpose of Matthew in putting these texts in there. Matthew
question.
Is often at work at trying to show how scriptures are fulfilled. And so while he's not just making this event up, He's indicating it to show that scriptures are fulfilled. For example, in Ezekiel, O my people, I will open your graves and bring you up from them, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. See, I will open your graves. Or again from Hosea, I will ransom from the power of Sheol the dead. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, is your plague? Where, O Sheol, is your sting? And of course, Paul would later gloss on that same text. So Matthew's purpose seems to be showing that Scripture was fulfilled in this way, And that's, I think, about the best, you know, we can say in terms of his purpose. But again, let's realize the text is very terse, and we are able to interpret this in various different ways, namely that the holy city might not be Jerusalem at all, but heaven.
Right. Well, it's absolutely fascinating. I'm glad you approached it. The article, as I mentioned, is on our Twitter page, at Drew Mariani Show, and you can read it all. Father goes in, or Monsignor goes into much greater detail in the article as well. And if you want to join us, Monsignor, I have to take us just a short pause. When we come back, we'll talk more. But if you want to join us, good time to get in. Our number here is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We're taking a look at a mysterious scripture passage right now about the dead coming forth from their tombs after Jesus died on the cross and after his resurrection as well. As Father points out, we tend to conflate those two. Monsignor, I keep calling you Father. As Monsignor, you know, mentions that we conflate those two points. But also, let's talk about what it means actually to rise from the dead. We'll look at that and more right after this.
This is the Drew Mariani Show. Listen in to the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
I have a friend who is dying.
Where we're here for you.
Prayer for my children.
Every afternoon at 4 Eastern, 1 Pacific.
That's what I'm praying for.
On Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
You are loved, chosen, and prayed for. You are not forgotten. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Now I have resurrection power living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom.
Yeah, you are loved and prayed for, that's for sure. We're going to be praying coming up in about 15 minutes. We'll pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy on this great Easter octave, Easter Monday. It's so good to be with you. Thank you for joining me. Thanks for allowing me to be part of your afternoon. Just celebrating the resurrection with you. Christ is risen. Alleluia, right? Alleluia. That's you respond, of course, he is risen indeed. Alleluia, right? It's an ancient antiphon that the church has declared from her earliest days. And it's a great antiphon for a great event. In fact, as I said before, this is the central event of the world's history. Because when the eternal God takes on human flesh, when he dies, then he rises from the dead, and he conquers death, you know, it makes us children of God, defeats the evil one, frees us. And we don't have to fear death anymore because God has already conquered it for us. And it's something that the resurrection is, you know, I think sometimes when we think about the resurrection, I think sometimes we overlook this aspect because it's foreign to us. And we all know about death. You know, what do we know about the resurrection, right? In fact, you know, it was foreign even to Jesus' followers. I mean, these guys were hiding after Christ was you know, crucified. He said he'd rise on the third day. Did they really expect him to rise from the dead? And when they did see him, you know, sometimes they didn't recognize him, right? Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at all. Even when he explained the scriptures to them. So what is it about rising from the dead? The disciples were out in that fishing boat. They had a hard time recognizing him until he told them, hey, cast your net over on the other side. You know, it's one of the great mysteries of our faith. And I've invited Monsignor Charles Pope to join me today. And we actually found and posted his latest article, too. If you go to @DrewMarianiShow, our Twitter page, I hope you'll follow us there. You can see his article, What Does It Mean to Rise from the Dead? And he takes a look at this. And Monsignor, thank you for your time today. It's always good to have you here.
Good to be here, yes.
Let's talk about that. You know, Jesus died. He rose, gave us new life. We've conquered sin. What does it mean to rise from the dead?
Yeah, you did a good job of setting forth. You know, how many times had Jesus told them on the way down to Jerusalem for the last time that the Son of Man would be handed over into the power of men, he would be crucified and killed, but on the third day rise?
Right.
And they just don't get that. And it was one point, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, they huddle up and they discuss, what does it mean to rise from the dead? Okay. Now, they'd seen Lazarus come forth, or they would see that, and they'd seen the son of the widow of Nain raised from the dead. So I think they understood that Jesus was talking more about than about the resurrection of a corpse.
Yeah.
So they're puzzled. They don't, and when they actually encounter this really rocked their world. It was the last thing they expected. And I think that's important because there's a lot of people say, well, the apostle just made up this story. Or it was wishful thinking, you know, kind of like, well, he still lives in our thoughts. And, right. You know, so there's this sort of, you know, and this, I think the simple answer to that is, well, first of all, if you at least take the accounts at face value, you see that it was the last thing they expected, although they should have. Because he told them over and over he would rise, but it didn't register. But secondly, these men went to far off countries and died, all of them martyrs, except for maybe John. And he spent time in jail. Yeah. And you don't do that for a myth or a fable that you've made up. You just don't. The only explanation that's realistic and really covers the facts is they actually saw him risen from the dead. And he it was so compelling and such a powerful experience of not only what they saw, but what happened to them, that they could not preach this to the world and do so with such conviction that they brought in huge numbers of converts in that first generation. So I think that's the first thing we want to say. Look, this really happened, y'all. And there's lots of motives for credibility, but I'll say just that human thing that they would go and die for this message. Yeah. I mean, it's something really worth dying for, not a myth or a fable they made up.
Yeah, I mean, you don't die for a lie. You know, you're not willing to be flogged over and over again, you know, for a lie. And we know what has happened, you know, as these as the apostles went out and began to evangelize. And I guess, look, you know, I mean, it took, they're human, just like us. I can relate to the apostles in so many ways. I mean, Peter decided to return to fishing, right? The other apostles joined him.
Right.
They're probably thinking, oh, man, this is over. We're going to need to make some money. The master's gone. What's going to happen to us?
Yeah.
You know, and... yeah, of course.
And that's even after seeing him three times, at least arguably three times, risen from the dead. They just couldn't get their mind around this. Okay, he appears and then he disappears. Did I really see that?
I guess you question that. That's a really good point. So he appears to them in the upper room. You know, he appeared to Magdalene. He appeared all these eyewitnesses. Thomas puts his finger, you know, in his side and in his hands, and yet these guys go back to work. You know.
Yeah. They,
is it because you think, gosh, this had to be a hallucination? Or, I mean, if you saw the resurrected Lord, the guy who was on the cross, and he shows you his wounds, I mean, how many times does he have to appear to you before you believe?
Yeah, and again, that's just what I say. They have to make a journey to understand this resurrection and what it really means. What does it mean to rise from the dead? Now, for us, we have that similar journey to make in our lives, and that's the point I make in this article. You know, for priests, it's tough to preach on Easter morning. Everybody knows the cross. We can all relate to the cross. But what does it mean to rise from the dead? How does this event 2,000 some years ago really touch us today? And the church really gives the answer in the Easter Vigil. Yeah. The very first reading from the New Testament is Ephesians 6, and he says, are you not aware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And by baptism we were buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Yeah.
So we rise from the dead. Well, how? Well, again, the normal Christian life is to be in a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. It's to see and experience sins being put to death and grace is coming alive. We're more joyful, we're more courageous. We love people we didn't think we could love. We begin to have different priorities. Our mind gets set on the right things and the heavenly things, and even suffering, which certainly comes to us all, is experienced as with meaning. It's rich with meaning in the meaninglessness of this modern world. We live. Everything has meaning, and our lives are different. Now, I'll just say one last thing. You know, I'm approaching my 60th birthday. The body's heading south, but I'll tell you, I'm younger spiritually. I'm more alive. I'd never want to be my 20s again. Apologies to 20-year-olds.
Yep.
But I mean, the Lord's been too good to me, and I don't know a big change in the last, say, 6-7 weeks, but over the last 30, 40, 50 years. Big change. I'm a different man, and I'm rising from the dead.
Wow.
And that's what it means to rise from the dead, to be in that life-changing, transformative relationship with the Lord. Yeah.
You know, on a personal level, is it more difficult, do you think, for Christians today to believe in the resurrection than the apostles who saw him flogged and crucified, the spear stuck in his heart, put into a grave, and then have these appearances of him where Christ manifested? Is it harder? Do we have the same leap of faith?
No, I think it's actually easier for us. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about most of us have been raised and sort of eased into this, you know, the facts of this. But remember, the apostles had to process all of this. Yes, like you were just saying, they saw him, but you got to have more than photons hitting your retina. You got to understand, what's the meaning of this? I mean, am I hallucinating? You know, you've gone to shows where there's illusionists or magicians, and you can't believe your eyes. You see, well, they must have some way of doing that.
Yeah, exactly.
But we don't suddenly fall on our knees and say, you're God. And so we have to understand, I think, that somewhere along the line, we also have this tremendous advantage, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, and more than two millennia now of reflection on what this means. And so in some sense, we have it easier. By the way, when it comes to any truth of faith, we always want to see, but then it's no longer faith. Right. But beyond that, don't, when it comes to truths of faith, don't trust your eyes, trust your ears, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And the Word of God says he rose. Yeah. And I can simply say this, that we're very prone to, you know, trust our eyes, but they're of all the five senses, it's the one that's most easily fooled.
That's so well said.
And again, that's how magicians and illusionists make their living.
That's so well said. So true. Monsignor, thank you. I know you're working on a new piece. What are you working on, and how can we get connected?
Yeah, it's a piece I usually publish almost every year, but I tweak it every year a bit. But it's a chronology of the resurrection appearances, because, again, there's a lot of sort of chaotic reporting. It's like it's almost like a traffic accident or something, or a lot of strands and different parts of the story come in at odd angles. And so what I've tried to do over the years is put these pieces together in a kind of an orderly chronological fashion that can help us see how. And also I address some of the apparent, I say apparent, discrepancies in the accounts.
That sounds great. Well, thank you for your time, and I hope you have a blessed Easter. Appreciate your writing. Keep doing it, okay?
Good.
Keep
thank
up
you.
Your good work. Would you give us your blessing before we wrap it up?
Yes. And may the peace and the blessing of the risen Lord Jesus and of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come upon each and every one of you and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. And I'm about to pray the chaplet of divine mercy in just a couple minutes here, so I will remember your personal intentions and your ministry in my prayers, okay?
Thank you.
Thank you, Monsignor. That's Monsignor Charles Pope. And you can check out all of his articles. We've linked over to them at our Twitter page, at Drew Mariani Show. I hope you will follow us on Twitter and Facebook. You can follow me at Drew Mariani as well. And, of course, our podcast. If you missed part of that conversation, if you want to dive into some of what we discussed about that bizarre scripture passage where the dead rose from their grave, you know, and they walked the streets. It's all right there. Just go to relevantradio.com and go to our podcast. Jake will have this show up when we sign off. But coming up, we will continue the novena for the Feast of Divine Mercy. I hope you were able to pray it over the weekend. If you haven't, that's okay. We will pray the novena. I'll pray the novena intention. The Lord had asked St. Faustina, in addition to, you know, having the Chaplet of Divine Mercy and the image painted and the Feast of Mercy proclaimed, he requested of her a novena of chaplets, okay? And every day he asks us to bring certain souls to him. And today we are going to do that. We are going to bring to you the souls that the Lord had requested. And if you want to join me, I will lead you in the intention and in the prayer when we come back, okay? So the novena of Divine Mercy, if you're not familiar with it, it is a unique, truly a unique novena for a number of reasons. It's different from really all other novenas because it really was the first novena in the history of the Catholic Church, which was created by Jesus. Okay, it was actually created by him. St. Faustina records in her diary that Jesus instructed her to write down the novena, which began on Good Friday. This happened in 1937. And Faustina died in 38. Jesus told her that on each day, bring a different group of souls to the fountain of mercy. And from that fountain of mercy, these souls would be refreshed. They would be granted graces for the hardship of their earthly life, especially for the hour of their death. So that's an incredible promise. And then the Lord said this. He promised to St. Faustina. And, you know, I love these types of promises because they're so big. The Lord said to Faustina, I will refuse nothing, nothing to a soul whom she brought to the fountain of his mercy. And he told her that once these souls were refreshed, that he would bring them into the Father's house. At that time, Faustina would beg the Father on the strength of the bitter passion of Jesus for the graces for these souls. And she didn't know which souls that she should bring. So she says, Lord, I don't know who to bring. Who should we bring? And this is where the novena came from. He says, look, I'll tell you. These are the souls that I want you to bring to me. And pray with me when we come back. We will pray our novena today. And if you missed any of the intentions, you can find them all. I think Jake is putting this up on our Facebook page as well. So Friday was day one, Saturday day two, Sunday day three. If you're just getting plugged in, you are on the fourth day. And he wants to bring those souls who are away from the faith, those who do not know him. The Lord said, today, bring to me pagans and those who do not yet know me. I'll tell you what he said about that. I bet you have someone in your life who doesn't know the Lord, who needs to be in a closer union with him, who's missing out on the incredible treasury of grace that the church offers. I know you probably want them to have that same relationship that you have with the Lord. We'll pray for them when I return.